As we take our Bibles this morning, we're going to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth 3. All this book series long, we're talking about moving from ruin to redemption. In chapter 1, I gave you three messages. Let's see if you remember. When it rains, yes, God provides. Those of you that said it pours, that's all right. When it rains, God provides. A walk of faith, and then you'll never walk alone. We just finished up chapter 2 of three messages. God is in control. What goes around comes around. And last week, we just sang it, Amazing Grace. Well, today we're going to stick with the hymn theme. This week and next week, I've got one message in two parts. And I really, really struggled with a name. I mean, really struggled. I always want to give you a title that you could just, something quick and easy you could remember. And I came back to another hymn because this is such a challenging text. In fact, I would skip Ruth chapter 3 if I were not a book preacher, okay? When you read through the Bible, you'll just find stories that are just easy to preach. David and Goliath. Things like Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. There are just some simple things out there that you can just go to town on. And then there are these weird, culturally connected, odd passages, and you read it and you scratch your head, and if you're like me, you kind of go, ugh, it makes you almost uncomfortable because of the language. And so as our guys are doing such a great job, Drs. Harden and Pointer, Todd and Tony are teaching on Wednesday nights, how do we understand and apply Scripture the right way? Because there certainly is a wrong way to divide the word of truth. So how do we do that the right way? You've got to bridge the cultural, linguistic, and historical gap, right? Cultural, this is not America. Linguistic, it wasn't written in English. And historical, it wasn't written anytime close to when we're living. 3,000 years we have to go back. And so as I'm studying chapter 3, and we'll get through chapter 3, and then, guess what? It's Father's Day. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Father's Day. And so I'll have a very special message for our guys in 3 weeks. But I landed on this great hymn from Miss Fanny Crosby. Blessed Assurance. Do you know Blessed Assurance? Do you know that one? Isn't that a good one? Blessed Assurance. And so let me just remind you of some of the lyric. We'll come back to it at the end today, but let's look at the chorus of Blessed Assurance, okay? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We were purchased through the blood of Christ, right? We were born again. Let's look at the chorus here. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And then it says it again, but it's really verse 3 of Crosby's great hymn that said, yes, yes, this is the title, this is the message, this is the word for today. In a time of so much unrest, in a time of so much uncertainty, in a time of fear, in a time of hatred, in a time where too many people are trying to combat hate with hate rather than hate with love, I want you to listen to these lyrics. Now, we're going to come back to it, but listen to this lyric. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I wish that could be said for our land. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. If you were not here last week or you did not get a chance to hear the heart of my friend and fellow pastor Mike Floyd, you need to go back. That clip is going crazy. There's so many people that have watched that. But our hearts should be heavy in these days. We should be looking at the news and then hitting our knees. Remember Pastor Mike said, turn your post to prayers. We should be saying, God, help us as a people to show, not just speak, but to show the love of Christ to every person, because all are precious in the sight of God, because every man, woman, boy, and girl, no matter what they look like or sound like, every person is made in the image of God. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that there's unity in our diversity. You know, each character in our text today has a specific role to play. And there are different cultures even represented here. We see Naomi, we see Ruth, we see Boaz. But of course, the main story of this book, the main character of this book, as in all of the Bible, the main character is the Lord God himself, specifically Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Triune Godhead. And when we look through the lens of faith today and we bridge those gaps I mentioned, we do a good job in what's called hermeneutics. We do it accurately. I think you'll begin to see with me how God is all over this story. And let me talk about the main points I'm going to share this week and next. I ended up reading 28 different commentaries and study Bibles after I had sort of landed to make sure I was interpreting this thing correctly. And that wasn't enough, to be honest. But the Preacher's Commentary series on Judges and Ruth by Dr. David Jackman is a great commentary. And well, let me say this. In certain books, it's a great commentary set. But Dr. Jackman proved really enlightening for me. And so let me give him credit. A few of the wordings of the main points, just the main three. I'll give you one today and then two more next week. But just some of the wording is actually Dr. Jackman's wording, but everything else is from yours truly. So I just want to give credit where credit is due because I really struggled. How in the world am I going to take this chapter and bring it to you in a way that is both digestible, understandable, and applicable so that you can actually use it in your life? So I hope and I pray that God will use this for his glory and for our good. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? I'm going to read the entire chapter and we're going to focus on Naomi's vision of the story today. I'll break it up. Each point based on a character will look through their eyes. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight.'" Winnowing, remember, that means the process of separating the head, the wheat from the chaff. We saw it last week. "Is he not winnowing the barley tonight at the threshing floor? Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And then it'll be when he lies down that you'll notice the place where he lies and you'll go uncover his feet and lie down and he'll tell you what you should do." Say what? Am I the only one that gets a little disturbed by that? "And Ruth said to her," and we'll focus on this next week, "Ruth said to her, 'All you say to me, I'll do.' And so she went down to the threshing floor and did to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." It's weird, I'm telling you. "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' She said, 'I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing or your covering, for you are a close relative.' And he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I'll do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And now it's true that I'm a close relative. However," plot twist, "however, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he'll perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Also he said, 'Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it.' When she held it, he measured 6 And please notice, ephahs is in italics. When you see that in modern translations, it simply means the word is not there in the original. In fact, I disagree strongly with the translators of the New King James. I do not believe the word ephah is appropriate. It's too heavy. But nonetheless, we're going to read the New King James text. 6 ephahs of barley, he laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'Take these 6, again, ephahs measures, actually, of barley that he gave me. For he said to me, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Now, this is where we'll focus along with the beginning of the story. And then Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man, Boaz, will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Even when we get to sections that may give us the willies, Lord, without a lot of time and study and prayer, there's a lot in this text that honestly makes me uncomfortable. But when I go back, when I try to understand the culture and the context, it begins to make perfect sense. And I begin to see this story unfold that really is a beautiful foreshadowing of our own redemption in Jesus Christ, our own salvation, that we must learn to trust, to wait, to have perfect submission, and to rest in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it is perfect truth with no error. Even if we have trouble at times understanding it, we can study well, we can dig in. Your truth can come to the fore, and then we can apply that, Lord, to be more like Christ, in whose name we pray. God's people said, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now, how are we going to receive blessed assurance? Well, let me give you the first main point and then some truths underlying. We receive blessed assurance by following God's signpost. Following God's signpost. And you'll begin to see this. Now, this point, folks, focuses on Naomi. Naomi. The way I thought it best to break this message down was we'll look at what happens through the lens of Naomi. Then we're going to look at what happens through the lens of Ruth. And then, of course, next week again, the lens of Boaz. But we all have divine signposts or spiritual markers in our lives if we'll just pay attention. I can look at my life and point to a number of them. 14 was a very important spiritual marker in my life. 18 was another marker. 20 years old was another marker. And then there have been several since that time, but I can point back and I could tell you all the details, but the point is I knew God was at work, and some of the time I paid attention, I listened, I did what the Lord said. Other times I missed the blessing of God. I saw the signpost and I turned my own direction. I know I'm probably the only one that's ever done that. I want you to remember how Naomi felt and reacted after the death of her husband Elimelech and the death of Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons. Consider her words to the women of Bethlehem in the ending of chapter 1. So she's in despair. She's in bitterness. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Lord is taken from me. But contrast that to her heart change at the end of chapter 2. Oh, it is good. God has not forsaken his kindness to the living or the dead. There's this real 180 that's happened. You see, some time has now passed between chapters 2 and 3. How do I know time has passed? Well, because now they're taking what has been cut, what has been dried, just like all of you farmers, anybody that knows hay, you don't bale it the day you cut it, right? You know it takes time. You cut it, you tether it, you spread it out, you let it dry, and then you bale it. There's a process to barley and wheat harvest as well. And so in this process, now Boaz is hanging out on the threshing floor. There's some time that's passed. Naomi's heart has shifted, and now she's understanding, hey, God's in control here. God is sovereign. God is bringing this close relative back into our lives. Reminds me of Isaiah 46:11. The Lord said, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. See, unlike our plans, God's plans never fail. But the Bible teaches with absolute certainty that in causing things to happen and allowing things to happen, God upholds the ability of individuals to make willful and responsible choices and take action. Now, exactly how God combines his sovereignty, his control, and our free will, well, that's for minds greater than mine. In fact, I would argue that's for only an infinite mind. A finite mind can't completely understand it. But I do know this. All throughout the Bible, there's a divine-human interaction. There's a divine-human interplay. So God does his part, you do yours. I was saying recently to the staff, it's like Acts 12. You remember Acts 12, the church is praying, oh, release Peter from prison. The Bible says that his chains fell off his feet, and the angel of the Lord said, now, Peter, get up and dress yourself. Why didn't the angel just go, boop, and put his clothes on for him? Because he couldn't get the chains off, but he could put his clothes on. You following what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay, good. For three of you right there, it makes sense. The other, these boys, I have no idea. But we'll be praying for you boys. Okay, so you following me. I do actually see y'all. You know that, right? This is not the TV screen. I do see you. I know some of you want to bust out the Cheetos and the pop and you want to sit back and eat, but or your coffee, which is fine. But I do see you. So the reality is all through Scripture, there's this divine human interaction. Naomi is starting to understand it. You see, folks are often waiting on the big miraculous moments, the lightning bolts of life. But Naomi is learning, God is putting some signposts out for me, how Ruth just happened to land in this field, how this guy just happened to be so generous, how he just happened to take a shine to Ruth. And so we are understanding God's putting some signposts out there. For a couple of months now in barley harvest, all we know is that Ruth's been working. But here, even though life goes on, and day by day she's gleaning with the servants of Boaz, we assume her needs and Naomi's needs are being met. But without some careful explanation, this third chapter of Ruth goes kind of crazy. I mean, from a Western perspective, it looks weird. It looks like Naomi is this archetypal, weird, almost madame mother-in-law setting up her daughter-in-law for some kind of illicit encounter at the threshing floor. I mean, honestly, a quick read would wrongly interpret this as that she's going to be forward, if not almost immodest. I mean, doll yourself up. We would say it this way. Hey, sweetheart, bathe yourself. Make yourself look and smell sweet. Go down there and lay at the fellow's feet. That is weird. I don't care who you are. That just doesn't make sense to the Western mind. But we need some vital background, and we need to kind of begin understanding the cultural practices written into the law of Israel. Let me say it this way. Naomi was not passive. She did not sit back as a fatalist and say, well, whatever will be, will be. We'll call that faith. She knew God was preparing Boaz, but watch this. Simultaneously, she says, hey, Ruth, God's up to something, but you need to get up and do your part. You need to show this man that there is an interest here in creating this union that will produce progeny and keep our family going. Now, we don't read all of that, but we see it in the action. Sometimes we become fatalist and say, well, if God wants to do this in my life, he'll just do it. And oftentimes that's simple laziness. Get up and go. The Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, I am here. Send me. He didn't wait for God to say, Isaiah, I want to send you. Isaiah said, I'll do it, Lord. I'll volunteer, even though the messages he would bring were not so pleasant. So I wrote it like this. This is your subpoint A. And you. By the way, did you notice we have grace notes back? If you did, you like that? Okay, praise the Lord. And I hope you saw how generous you guys have been. Just to give you a quick heads up on that, I know that shows over budget. Just because I want to encourage you, if you haven't heard this recently, we are $630,000 ahead of spending to gifts received. So that's how we're able to be such a blessing, a dynamic blessing to so many churches and people around us. Anyway, I give God the glory. But watch this. A, Naomi took the initiative as she simply followed the directions she believed God was already showing her. I do not believe Naomi's getting ahead of God. I believe she understands her culture. Remember, this is her people. She understands Jewish law. And so she's still trying to discern God's direction and where he's moving. But there is a sequence to God's guidance where all of our yesterdays feed into what God is doing today. And all of our todays feed into what God is doing tomorrow. That's part of what it means to walk with the Lord day by day, to walk by faith and not by sight. So Naomi had a plan. The plan and the aim was to provide a home for Ruth where she would not only be well provided for, but that she would have a godly home, a godly marriage. She'd done her research. She knew where Boaz would be. She knew what Boaz would be doing. She knew how to prepare Ruth for her part of the plan. And on one level, it looks like a complex piece of matchmaking, an older woman helping a younger woman get her man. But it's much more than that. Because verse 2, Naomi says, look, is this man that I'm going to talk to you about, is this man Boaz, is he not one of our relatives? Is he not one of our kinsmen? So she is acting on the accordance of God's word from the law that talked about a close relative, a kinsman, a redeemer, a goel, as we talked about last week, to preserve the family name, to preserve the family line, to preserve the family property. She knew God was working. Naomi was reading the signpost, and she's acting accordingly. Now, what happens when we don't? Well, a few years ago, Cindy and I went down. We had a motorcycle riding club in our last church, and we were going to go down to Biketoberfest. Now, we stay out of the craziness in Daytona, but we just ride around and go to some of the shops with our church family, and if given the opportunity, of course, share the Lord. But the leader of our church group, we had a great day, and they were going to keep going. They were going to do some other stuff. Cindy and I needed to get home to get to the kids. And so he said, look, I'm going to give you some directions. And I want you to, because normally in a riding group, if you know anything about it, you ride together, right? You'll stagger, you ride together. But I said, we want to go on back. He said, let me give you some directions. You can take the scenic route and you'll really enjoy it going back up from Daytona into Middleburg, Florida, a couple hours ride. So we're following the group now because they're going the same way he told me. But then we just kept following them, and I keep hearing in my ear from that beautiful dark-haired lady that I like to spend time with, I keep hearing, hey, we were supposed to turn back there. He told us to turn back there. Literally, she was a backseat driver because she's right snuggled up behind me, right? And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but I'm still following them. And in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm just going along with our group. Totally missing the point that, in fact, he had told us you were supposed to turn here and go this way. And now the good news is, of course, we finally figured it out. It turned out to be a great ride. It was longer than we had anticipated, and we both had a little bit of a saddle soreness afterward. But she was right, which, yes, fellas, at some point you just learn to say that's pretty much always the case and just go on with life. But she was right. And like my Holy Spirit with skin on, whispering in my ear, I should have listened. But the point is, isn't it often easier to just go with the crowd? Isn't it often easier to just follow the things that are out in front of you, even if it's wrong? Well, you end up farther away from faith and family and friends than you ever thought you'd stray when you do that. And Naomi clearly understood the concept of levirate marriage. In Old Testament times, it was vital that a man's family name is preserved. If he dies without an heir, there are these steps taken to make sure the family name and the family property stays in that particular family. So the law says the widow of a dead man should marry one of her husband's relatives. This is a relative, Boaz. Now listen to this part, though. This is kind of important because you got to understand how this works in genealogy. The first child of that union, the first child of that union, so I've married a brother-in-law or an uncle-in-law or I've married something, the first child is actually considered the progeny of the dead man's son. So he would even take his name if the names happen to be different because of marriage. So the lever, the brother-in-law, and in this case maybe it was an uncle-in-law, we've talked about it a few times already, he is used of God to keep this family intact. So I want to talk these verses with you in detail, but let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Two preliminary observations, because first of all, verse 7 does not say that Boaz was drunk. Okay, let me get that on the table. Verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk, it doesn't say he was drunk. After he had eaten and had drink, his heart was cheerful. You read that and say, oh, that means he was snockered up. No. Literally in Hebrew, he was in good spirit. I know you say, oh, those spirits, he was liquored. No, he wasn't liquored up. It was just that he had had a good harvest. He enjoyed a good meal. He is rejoicing in the Lord, coming to God's people. God's bringing provision for them because the Bible often equates a good harvest with the Lord's provision. And the Bible doesn't criticize godly people for being happy, by the way, all right? We know that it speaks against drunkenness, but that's not the issue here. Verse 7 records these facts without comment. Would he have had wine? Almost certainly. You rarely drink a unpurified water in the day, and so the lighter fermentation of that time would have, in fact, helped to kill the bacteria, but there's absolutely no suggestion whatsoever that Boaz is drunk. Secondly, there's no suggestion, though she's lying at this man's feet, there's no suggestion that anything immoral or inappropriate ever happened or happens between Boaz and Ruth. There's not one hint of sexual impropriety in this culture. Boaz is an upright man. We've already seen that. Ruth, he even reminds us in the text, is a virtuous woman, a woman of noble character. And God's word is clear that physical intimacy is only enjoyed between those who are married. One man, one woman. So there's nothing to suggest that Ruth and Boaz misused God's good gift here. Nothing. To some, it may seem odd that Boaz would have stayed out in the field for the night at the threshing floor, but it was very common in that day for landowners and workers to work hard all day, and when you had a big harvest, for security's sake, no cameras, right? No night guards. So for security, oftentimes at the winnowing time, the landowners and their servants would sleep at the threshing floor, and these were often common. The threshing floor of Boaz was likely shared among several families. Again, an elevated flat platform where the chaff and the wheat could be separated, or in this case, the barley. And so it was dark. There's a bunch of guys laying around and a bunch of grain stacked up and probably some sheaves, I'm sure, some bundles. And so Ruth has to carefully go in, you know, at most an oil lamp, maybe nothing, certainly no flashlights. Ruth has to find where this man's laying, and she literally goes down to his feet. Some translations can use the language of side. I think feet is a pretty strong translation for this. But because winnowing is performed late in the day, when the breezes are best, often late in the afternoon, these guys have eaten, they're tired, but what in the world does this mean? Verse 3. Wash yourself, anoint yourself. That means put on perfume, basically. Go put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. What in the world? Come on now. Well, here's what I want you to hear. This is fascinating to me. The exact same phrase about putting on your best clothing, the exact same formula shows up in 2 Samuel 12:20. Scripture interprets Scripture, and when you see something used in an exact form, you want to go back and say, well, what does that typically mean? Wash, anoint, put on your best. What does this typically mean? In the context of 2 Samuel, this is after David had been mourning the death of his infant son. You remember that? And the Bible said when he found out that the child had died, he got up, he washed himself and put on his clothes, and he went and he worshiped the Lord. I believe what Naomi is telling Ruth is, Ruth, you've been working this way for some time now. It's been several months since we've been back. Now it's time to put off your widow's garments. There was such a thing. It's now time to mark the end of your mourning and move on with your life. In fact, I have biblical evidence in Genesis 38:14 and in 2 Samuel 14:2, along with 2 Samuel 12:20, that there's a time to take off this picture of mourning. It's time to clean up and it's time to move on. So I wrote it like this. Naomi's saying to Ruth, it's time to get up and move on. God has provided for your future. Now you must act on his provision. Get up, move on. The Lord's doing this, but you've got to do your part. You can't just sit around and say, well, I will just wait for Boaz to do this. It would have been very, very unlikely in that culture that a much older man would have initiated this levirate situation, because he already knows Ruth is committed to Naomi. He already knows, by the way, there's a closer relative. We didn't know that yet. We didn't know until we read it just now, but he already knew, I'm really not the guy yet. There's one guy in the way for me to totally be Mr. Right for Miss Ruth. And so I think the mother-in-law is teaching the daughter-in-law, your mourning for my son has been appropriate. But now, look, now, Ruth, this has been right for you, but you must turn the page. Friends, listen to me. This is true in all of our lives. You live long enough, there will be seasons of mourning. Listen to me. But it should be a season. There is a time, and you say, how long? I don't know. It's what's right for you. But there is a time that you get up, clean yourself off, put on your new clothes, and put one foot in front of the other. You can't live loathing. It doesn't work that way. And so I believe she's saying, God has done his part in bringing this Goel. Now you do your part. In fact, I'm going to give you another one. I hope you've had time to get that. Let me give you another one. As in any healthy covenant relationship, which Naomi and Ruth have, these two ladies are two people who have committed themselves to the other's good above their own. I took that from a New American Commentary. They had a variant of that statement. But they have committed to one another's good above their own personal good. See, Ruth's got up and gone and provided for her mother-in-law. Doesn't say that Naomi's had to go out and work. Ruth's been doing the work. But Naomi's been paying attention. Naomi has been sure to find out how might God be bringing all this together. Now, next week we'll unpack what Ruth does and how Boaz responds. But I want you to think about this song that I shared with you earlier. Listen to it. Listen to it. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Now, in light of that lyric, listen to 18. Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day." See, poised on the threshold of fulfillment, these two ladies step aside. Let me give you something interesting. Let me tell you something interesting. For the rest of the story, we won't hear any words from Ruth or Naomi. For the rest of the story, there's no more dialogue from these ladies. Hey, God's doing His part. Hey, you've done your part. Now chill out. Sit back. Rest. Watch. Wait. I wrote it like this. Naomi reminded Ruth to watch and wait. I love this statement. You can rest because your Redeemer won't. Now, of course, I put a lowercase r because we're talking about Boaz in the context. He won't rest until he's secured your redemption. It's an absolutely true statement we find in our story, but it's also an absolutely true statement when it comes to the gospel. Think about it. Think about it. The Lord Jesus has already done everything necessary to secure your redemption. You were in the slave market of sin. You were born into it. You say, "Well, I didn't choose it." No, you were born that way from our first parents. Go all the way back to the garden. We are all in Adam. We are all created in sin, and therefore we all sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born as sinners, separating us from God, because God is holy and perfect and can't tolerate sin in His presence. And so in order to bring us back, to buy us back, to redeem us, God had to send a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, one who was just as much man as we are, and woman, or human, let's say, but one who was also just as much God as you can be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus fulfills both requirements as the God-man. Not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And so what we find at Calvary is that Jesus has secured our redemption so we can have peace with God. What does a chaotic world need now more than anything? Does a chaotic world need more litigation, more law on the books, more policies and more procedures? Is that ultimately going to fix things? No, the world needs heart change, transformation. Those who are hateful or prejudiced or bigoted and narrow-minded, they need to get over it and be changed from the inside out and remember that all are made in the image of God. And anytime you hate fellow man, you are hating the image of God. You are throwing your fist in the face of God. And all of us who know Christ and love Him and walk with Him, we've got to stand up and say enough is enough. We love people and we love them because God first loved us, and the watching world knows that we're Christians by our love one for another. But we do not combat hate with hate. We combat hate always with love. Do good to those who hate you. Speak well of those who speak poorly of you. Those who persecute you, you have a right and a responsibility to pray for them, to love on them, to help them, to lift them up. Well, I just don't like what I'm seeing. I hate this rioting. I hate this looting. I hate all of this stuff. Of course, we all hate it. And I hate racism in every form, be it the individual or if there is something in a particular system. The point is, though, we have to handle it God's way. God has secured the redemption of every person that will receive it by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you've never trusted Jesus, the only way to get over yourself and everything else around you is to surrender your heart and life to Him today. The only way to be right with God, The only way to be right with your fellow man is to take God at his word. Your Redeemer's done his part. God's work is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. You simply say, yes. Yes, thank you. I receive what you've done for me. The year was 1873. Fanny Crosby was visiting her friend Phoebe Knapp at the Knapp home, K-N-A-P-P, Knapp. And so Mrs. Knapp was actually having a large pipe organ installed because you know how cool it is in the late 19th century to have a pipe organ in your home. Okay, so the organ was still incomplete, but Miss Knapp was a very, very gifted pianist. She began playing a new melody that she had just composed. Imagine hearing that melody. When Knapp asked Crosby, "What do you think that tune says?" Crosby replied, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Blind all but the first 6 weeks of her life, Fanny Crosby walked with Jesus and wrote over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. Praise him, praise him. Tell me the story of Jesus. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. This blind gal gave us some of the sweetest lyrics we've ever had. And of course, she gave us this as well. Would you stand with me right now? And if you grew up with the Baptist hymnal in your hand like me, you'll have no trouble singing along with me. Ready? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Pick it up. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Good. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Let's pick it up. This is my story. This is my song. Sing it out. Praising my Savior all the day long. Lyrics. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of good. I love it. Sing out that chorus. I got to hear it. This is my song. Yeah. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Look at verse 3. Think about the story we've just read. Perfect submission, all is at rest. Wouldn't that be beautiful in our land? I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, because one day, and it sure seems soon, the eastern sky is going to break, and the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, we shall therefore forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Let's sing it. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. You did a great job with that. Remain standing and let me ask you a question if I can. Is this your story and your song? If it's your story and your song, then you don't need to come all unhinged and out of gear, even if everybody around you does. You can rest and wait in the Lord You can take a stand for righteousness. Yes, I do believe that God's people should speak up when injustice happens around us. If the church is called to be silent, then who's going to be a voice of biblical truth and morality in this world? If you can't say that's your story and your song, then what are you waiting for? What's God been showing you? What divine signposts in your life? What is the Lord teaching you? Can you learn to find rest and peace in your Creator God today? Listen to me. Wherever you are, don't wait for the lightning bolt. God is right here and right there. And He's speaking to hearts. And with that still, small voice, He's saying, "Won't you trust me? Won't you find peace in me? Won't you rest in me?" He is in the heart transformation business. And what we need is real heart change in our day. Will you receive His blessed assurance? Father in heaven, You told us through the pen of John that You've written these things in Your word to us that we may know that we have eternal life. For those of us who believe, You said that we would continue to believe in His name, that we could know that we know that we know. And even the craziness around us doesn't change the fact that we know Jesus. But what it does is remind us that we need to share Him with others as we go. As we stand for love and truth and honor and decency and good and right, we must do so based on the gospel, not our individual goodness, not what we bring to the table, but who He is. So today we find our peace and our rest in Him. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior, in Christ and Christ in me, I'm happy and blessed. Thank You for that reality. May some trust Christ for the first time today. May some trust Him for the first time in a long time today. I pray that if they're out there watching, they'll let us know. They'll use all of that information on the computer and reach out to us, as many have over the last several months. And Lord, I pray if they're in the room, then in just a moment they'll come see one of my fellow pastors, and that they'll nail it down for salvation, for resurrender, maybe to join this great fellowship, as so many have been doing as of late. God, please, whatever the need, I pray that we would respond to Your invitation, and we'll make sure every step of the way, as Fanny Crosby also wrote, that to God be the glory, great things He has done. Lord, we give You the praise, and we thank You for the opportunity to be the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.